Turn this on. Our Father, thank you that you've made us a people of hope. This life is indeed a vale, a valley of tears, and there's much suffering even represented in our small band here. But thank you that we have the hope that one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any mourning, any sadness, any death. And everything will be swallowed up in life and joy in your presence together. Thank you, Lord. I pray that that hope would sustain all of your children, even those here. Please come by your Spirit and give help as we study your word together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every week you have a mix and match diet, right? So you remember which week this is? This is the week when we study 1 Timothy. And I'm going to turn you to chapter 5. It was a couple of months ago that the Martin children surprised me with their memorized theme statement. I wonder if you still have it memorized. Can you do it? 1 Timothy is about... Good, you got it. How about over here? No, you never did that. God's directives. This is God's word. God's word through his apostle to his younger servant Timothy for godliness in the gathered church in order ultimately to promote gospel salvation. Now, one of the images that is used to describe the gathered church is household or family. Remember in one of the key verses, chapter 3, verse 15, the church of the living God is described as the household of God. The church is a family, and that makes sense, doesn't it? If you have God as your Father and we all have God as our Father through faith in Jesus, what are we? When you have the same Father, what does that make you? Makes you what? You all have the same Father. What does that make you guys? Family, brothers and sisters. And so the church is a family. For those who do not have any earthly family, or maybe whose earthly family has turned against them because of the gospel, the family of God, the church family, can become even more near and dear and precious than their own earthly family. To some degree, that was true of Jesus. Remember, there was a time recorded in Mark 3 when he was teaching a group of people, and his mother and brother showed up to pull him away because they thought he was working too hard. And he didn't leave the crowd, but rather he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, in a healthy earthly family, relationships are guarded carefully. There is mutual respect and honor between family members. Especially those who are older in the family are to be shown honor and respect and deference. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be in the family of God. Now, in 1 Timothy, remember, Paul's great overarching concern is salvation. Salvation, that's the big deal, and it should be to us. But subordinate to that end, he's concerned about godliness. He's concerned about godliness in the church. And already in the first four chapters, he has told Timothy what are the elements of that godliness and how godliness is to be pursued in the local church. He wants men to lift up holy hands, godly men to pray that there might be godliness in the land. He wants godly women to adorn themselves properly and to be given to good works. Chapter 3, he wants godly leadership in the church, godly elders, godly deacons. A church will not be godly unless its leaders are godly. And in chapter 4, as we have seen, he focuses on Timothy, and he's focusing on Timothy being a godly temporary pastor in that church to promote godliness. Well, now, beginning with chapter 5 and verse 1, all the way to chapter 6 and verse 19, he's going to continue to promote godliness in the church, and in this way, he wants to promote godly relationships among the people in the church. He's going to tell Timothy how he is to relate to various ones in the church and how the various people in the church are to relate to one another. That's the theme. Timothy, maintain proper godly relations within the church family. And rather than read the whole text, let's take it piecemeal. Let's begin with verse 1. As far as relations, the first thing he tells Timothy is, Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. The first thing he tells Timothy is how Timothy, as a young pastor, is to relate to older men. Now, Timothy is serving as an interim or temporary pastor, at least until resident long-term pastors or overseers can be recognized. He's serving as a temporary, we call it an interim pastor. That means he needs to fulfill the role of a shepherd or pastor, as Paul defines it elsewhere. In Acts 20, 28, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Later on, in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, he's going to tell him, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. These are things that a pastor does. Now, Timothy is a younger man, but he's called to pastor the entire flock. That means there will be times where young pastor Timothy will have to exhort and correct and even reprove older men. That's his job because he needs to shepherd the whole flock. Not only the younger ones, not only those his age, but even older ones. And he must not shirk that responsibility. But according to his mentor, the Apostle Paul, there's a wrong way and there's a right way to do that. The wrong way, look at the text, do not sharply rebuke an older man. That word in the Greek literally means to strike or to beat upon. It means you are not to strike with your words an older man. You're not to come to an older man with a sharp tongue, a harsh tone, or a condescending manner by which you're speaking down to him. We might say a younger man, even a younger pastor, is never to give an older man what we might call a tongue lashing. Rather, the young pastor is to parakaleo, come alongside. Some translate it, encourage, exhort. I like the word in this translation, appeal to him as a father. Come to that older man, Timothy, with a heart of respect, with respect in your tone of voice. Come as you would appeal to your own father. Now, what the Bible's telling us here is age commands some respect. Doesn't it? Now, I'm aware that the book of Job says the abundant in years may not be wise. Not every older man is a wise older man. There is such a thing as an old fool. But most older men have learned something, if only by the school of hard knocks, and they usually have something to teach younger men. But many older men have learned wisdom by their longer experience on the earth. And therefore, the posture of a young man, even a young pastor, in coming to an older man, is never to swagger up to him and chide him and to put him in his place with harsh words. Sometimes in the workplace, a young man who's very bright and gifted gets exalted to the position of supervisor, right? And maybe he's over an older man. But could you imagine this younger man, though he's in authority, coming to an older man and speaking to him with a harsh and demeaning tone, wagging his finger in his face? I tell you, you don't even need the Bible to tell you that. Nature itself tells you there's something wrong about that. We should have a gut, visceral response that says, that's inappropriate, that's unbecoming, that younger man talking to that older man that way. And Paul says, Timothy, don't do that. Though you're a pastor, vested with the authority of God, when you're dealing with an older man, don't sharply rebuke him, but appeal to him as you would a father. Fathers demand respect, right? Now, I know there are some wicked, cruel fathers who are not worthy of the name. But generally, even by common grace, most fathers love and care for their children. Your father is the one who begot you, Your father is the one who gets up every day to go to work and support you. I still have vivid memories of lying in my bed in the early dark of a winter morning, in my comfortable bed with the covers pulled up over me, seeing the light in the hallway, hearing the sounds of my father showering and shaving and preparing to do the early day shift at the New Jersey State Police. And thinking, you know, my father's doing that for me. I'm here comfortable in my bed. My father's getting up early and driving to work. And day after day, week after week, year after year, fathers demand a certain respect. And so Paul tells Timothy, when you're talking to an older man, show him the respect you ought to show to your own father. What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for you young men here? Well, make sure, young men, that you get this aspect of godliness right. Be careful how you speak to older men. The sheer fact that they are older, that they have more miles on their odometer, okay, they've been around the block more times than you, that in itself commands respect. And that means, young men, that when you're in the presence of an older man, you ought to do more listening than talking. You ought to ask more questions than make assertions. And you ought to show respect. You know, I believe the Amish culture and the Asian culture does better in this than our general American culture. There's a respect for age in the Amish culture. Though the Amish don't have the gospel right, there are certain things we can learn from certain cultures. A week and a half ago, we were out in California. A Vietnamese couple were celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary, and apparently soon after he came from Vietnam, I was his first pastor in Downingtown, and haven't talked to him in 25 years or seen him, but they honored us by inviting us out there and paying for our entire trip, and they had a big celebration at the 25th wedding anniversary, and so we had a lot of interaction with some Vietnamese who had been refugees, boat people. And it was a very precious time. But one of the things I was able to say to him, you know, your culture has a respect for the elderly that our culture can learn from. I think Brother Mike and I had an opportunity to show this just yesterday. We're not young men. We fit the old men category. But here we are fellowshipping in McDonald's, and a bent over man with a smile on his face and a tract in his hand, 93 years old, walks up to us and says, what did he say, Mike? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And we had the privilege of relating to this man as younger men to an older man and just esteeming him and saying, brother, thank you for being such an example of zeal for the Lord at 93, going to everybody he can, telling him about the gospel. And so, Timothy, when you're dealing with an older man, though you have the authority of Christ, watch your words, watch your tone. And then he goes on in the second half. He says, Timothy, don't sharply rebuke an older man. Appeal to him as a father. To the younger men, treat them like brothers. Now, it's a little different, Timothy, when you're dealing with your peers or younger men. You're not looking up to them as a father figure. You're looking more laterally as peers or those younger. But even then, Timothy, though you're vested with the authority of a minister of Christ, treat them with respect. It's no small thing to call somebody a brother, is it? A brother means he's a son and child of God. A brother means he's been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Timothy, even as you are in authority, don't wield that authority with arrogance. Don't flaunt your authority. Don't be condescending, even toward the younger men, but relate to them as brothers. After all, you're a sinner cut from the same cloth. You have some of the same temptations. You fall prey to some of the same sins. You need forgiveness from God. You need the help of the people of God. You need the grace of God. And so even with your younger peers and those younger than you, relate to them with respect because they are brothers. And remember that Jesus in Hebrews 2 is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So that, those brothers have Jesus as their older brother. Even treat them with respect. And then he goes on in verse 2, Timothy, the older women as mothers. Timothy, you're a pastor. You're going to have to relate to women a couple decades older than you. And you have authority, and you may need to correct them and exhort them. But Timothy, when you do it, Like you treat the older men like fathers, treat the older women like mothers. Oh, mothers, command great respect. Think of what your mother has done for you. She has literally labored over you to bring you into this world. And then she has labored for years, rising up early, retiring late, working, slaving, changing your diapers and feeding you and dealing with all of your youthful selfishness and cooking your meals and cleaning your clothes. You know, that underwear doesn't just walk itself into your drawers, does it? Isn't it amazing how you find clean underwear in your drawers? How'd that happen? Well, because of a faithful, hardworking mother. Mothers command respect. Even the Apostle Paul had respect, was willing to be mothered. It's interesting, in Romans 16, where Paul is greeting a bunch of Christians in Rome, he says this, if I can find it. He says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. He's saying, greet Rufus and greet Rufus's mother, who is my mother. Now, it didn't mean he was a natural brother to Rufus. It means that whoever Rufus's mother was, she treated Paul like a son. Paul was willing to be mothered by an older woman. And you know, some women are like that, right? My mother is like that. You come into the home of my mother for decades, and you're automatically treated like a son or a grandson. She will mother you. She will insist that you eat her food. And some women are just very motherly. And even the Apostle Paul submitted to the maternal love of Rufus's mother. Could you imagine Paul coming in and Rufus's mother saying, Paulie, you need to get new sandals. Look at those things. They're worn out. And look at you. It looks like you haven't had a good meal in weeks. You sit down and eat my food, Paulie. Even though he is a general in Christ's army, right, with all that authority, he allowed himself to be mothered. And so he's saying, Timothy, when you talk to the older women, you talk with the respect you ought to talk with to a mother. What does that mean for us? Well, it means you younger men and women, first make sure that you are speaking with utmost respect to your own mother. And maybe someday you may have to speak, even though you're not a pastor, to an older woman with respect. I think of this scenario. Sometimes mothers-in-law, I'm not implying anything here, I'm sure this doesn't happen here, but sometimes mothers-in-law can be a little intrusive into marriages and the raising of our children, right? And sometimes a young man may have to say to mom-in-law, address her, and back her off a little bit. You need to do it with respect. Something like, Mom, we so appreciate you, but you know, Mary and I, we have to raise our children in the way we believe God wants us to, and you know, we'd prefer it if you didn't interfere when we're disciplining the children. You may have to address an older woman as a younger man. Even though you're a pastor, Timothy, you do it with respect, the respect a mother deserves. Then he goes on. And remember, we're talking about godly relationships within the church. The next one is in 2b, older women as mothers. Timothy, Pastor Timothy, treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, when he says purity, I think that implies a proper purity in the sexual realm. You know, relations between young men and young women can be awkward and can be filled with temptations. And what he's saying to young Pastor Timothy is, Timothy, you're going to have younger women in the church. We don't know whether Timothy was married or not, but whatever the case, as you relate to these younger women, sexually you need to relate in purity. You need to see them as God's children. You need to be concerned about their spiritual well-being. You need to treat them as your sister. Generally and healthily, we don't look at our sisters in a romantic or sexual way, do we? Like, no, that's my sister. I wouldn't be attracted to my sister like I might be attracted to another young woman. And he says, you treat those young women in a non-sexual, non-romantic way like their sisters. You have regard for their spiritual well-being. There should be nothing inappropriate sexually, nothing of flirtatiousness, nothing of a banter or a demeanor about you that would be in any way flirtatious or communicate romantic signals. Timothy, you're a man of God, and you need to relate to the younger women in the church with purity in this realm. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it means that pastors, young and old, need to be very discreet in their dealings with women in the church. It is generally unwise for a pastor to meet alone with a woman unless, as one pastor says, it's your wife, it's your sister, or she's old enough to be your mother. Pastors need to be very careful about guarding that, not meeting one-on-one with women so that they're treating them properly and not allowing for any temptation. And it means we need to look at the women in our church as bought by the blood of Christ and as dear to Him and show them the utmost respect. So in this section so far, what are we seeing? Paul wants the church to be godly in its life. And now he's referring to various relationships, the way we relate to one another in the church. They need to be godly. And if one thing emerges above everything else, it seems to be that there needs to be respect. Doesn't there? There needs to be a mutual respect and honor shown, especially to the older, but even to the peers and to the younger, a mutual respect among the people of God. And dear people, we have more reasons than the rest of society to show that respect. First of all, as we look at one another, unlike the world, who doesn't have a biblical worldview, we see one another as made in the image of God, don't we? There's dignity invested in every individual because they're image bearers of God. They're reflecting God. But doubly, not only do we look at one another in the church as image bearers of God, but if you're a Christian, if we're Christians, we look at each other as the elect of God. When I look at you, whether you're a young or older Christian, I see one who has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the world even was, God set His eternal love upon you. God the Father did. I see you as one who has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Savior, when He shed that blood, when He suffered those things, He didn't do it just generally. He did it for you, if you're a believer. And that's the way I look at you. You've been purchased with the blood of Jesus. Not only that, if you're a believer, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you. Your body is a temple. And for that reason, it warrants all kinds of respect and esteem that we are to have for one another. And as I thought about that, this should be very attractive to the world around us, especially in our day. As I indicated in my prayer, the world is tearing itself up, isn't it? Hatred on every side. Even when there are people who we say are on the right side of the moral issues, and they're speaking truth, they're often not speaking it in a loving, gracious way. So everybody's wrong. Everybody's fighting. Everybody's opposed to one another. Our nation's being torn by strife and hatred. What an opportunity for the people of God to demonstrate something differently. They come into a church of Jesus Christ, and they see people who are showing mutual respect and deference and honor to one another. And so in this dark day, God's people have an opportunity to shine as a bright light to the world around us. And let me, before I move on from these verses, let me just make another application. It means, parents, we need to train our children, as I know you have done and are doing, to show respect for those who are older, right? And I know you do that. That means when you have a young child and an adult speaks to them, you have the young child, you don't allow the young child to turn away, but you have the young child listen, make eye contact, and respond to that adult. We use appropriate forms of address in the society in general. It's Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, Pastor So-and-so. Now, cultures do differ. The Amish culture is different that way. I'm pretty used to being called Pastor Chuck, not because I demand that, but because people do that. That's in our Christian culture. And when I came among the Amish, nobody's Mr. or Mrs. anything. Nobody's pastor or anything. It's all first name, right? The most dignified bishop is called, you know, by his first name, even with his nickname, like Cookie Elmer, you know. And I thought, wow, that's disrespectful. But I thought, no, that's just part of the culture. It probably arose from the Anabaptist concern to not have, you know, a hierarchy. I don't know, you guys can inform me as to where that came from. But, hey, to the youngest kid, I'm just Chuck. And I don't take offense at that. But depending on your culture, you want to speak, train them in the appropriate addresses. Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, Pastor so-and-so. Why? Because the Bible says we're to show honor where honor is due. All right, let's move on to one other relationship, and it's a lengthy one here. I'm going to read verses 3 to 16, and Paul's going to tell Timothy how to deal with widows in the church. One more category this morning of people in the church and how they're to be related to widows. Listen to verse 3 and following. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years of old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the feet of the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. All right, Paul wants godly relationships. This is how you relate to older men. This is how you relate to younger men. This is how you relate to older women. This is how you relate to younger women. Now he's talking about how the church ought to treat widows in the church. Let me give you the general backdrop, which has to do with God's heart for the needy in general and for widows in particular. One of the great themes of the whole Bible is God's compassion for those who are vulnerable and weak and bereft of their usual means of support. In Psalm 82, God calls his people to do this: vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and the needy. And as many of you know, when you read the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is full, on the one hand, of threats to those who oppress the poor and promises to those who help and give to the poor. Proverbs 22, 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, for the Lord will plead his case and take the life of those who rob them. Proverbs 14, 31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. When you care for the needy, you're honoring God. One of the categories of poor and needy is the widow. Listen to the heart of God regarding the widow. In Deuteronomy 10:18, God says he executes of himself, or it is said by Moses of God, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Remember how God cared for the Moabite widow Ruth and provided Boaz as a husband, and their child became the grandfather of David. In the days of Elijah, God supernaturally multiplied the flour and oil for the widow of Zarephath. In the time of Elisha, God multiplied a widow's oil so that she could sell that oil to pay her debt and live on the rest of the money. Through Isaiah, God rebukes the empty religious formalism of his Old Testament people when he says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. When we come to the New Testament, we see the same heart of God represented in Jesus. He comes upon a funeral, and here's a man, the only son of his widowed mother. She's called the widow of Nain. And it says, moved with compassion, knowing she had no other means of support. She had no husband, nobody to care for her. Now her only source of support, her son, has died. And Jesus, representing the heart of his father, filled, moved with compassion, raises him from the dead, gives him back to his mother. Jesus commends the persistent widow in Luke 18. He calls attention to that poor widow who put in 2 copper coins and by her sacrificial giving gave more than the wealthy. He condemns the scribes who, quote, devour widows' houses. And Jesus, when his own mother was about to be widowed on the cross, Joseph had died. Jesus is dying in the midst of that agony on the cross. And he remembers his own widowed mother by saying to her, relative to John, the only apostle present at the crucifixion, behold your mother. In effect, he was saying, Mom, from now on, John is going to care for you. John, from now on, you care for my mother. In the throes of agony, Jesus remembered his about-to-be-widowed mother. And we know that great statement in James 1:27. True religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the heart of God the Father, the heart of God the Son, is for the weak, the vulnerable, and those who are bereft of their usual means of support, which includes widows. Now, if that's the heart of God, if that's the heart of Christ, what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. It is the body of which he is the head. We are the extension of the life of Christ. If Christ and God have this burden for the needy and the poor and the widow, it makes sense that the body of Christ, the church, ought to carry on that concern. And so, we see the concern for the church to care for the widows in the church. Honoring widows, what is involved? When it says honor widows, the word honor, timao, means to respect, but it seems to have, especially in this context, the idea of financial remuneration. It's not only show them respect and honor, but look at verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. The honor involves some financial help being given to these widows. Honoring widows, whose job is it? Did you pick it up from the text? Who are to be the first responders, we might say, to a widow? The family. You see that in verse 4 and 8? Verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In verse 8, he warns, if anyone does not provide for his own widows in the family, he says, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The first responders to the needs of a widow ought to be the family. If you have a mother, if you have a grandmother who is widowed, you are responsible as you are able to care for that one. As a payback to your mother for what she has done for you, and because it's pleasing in the sight of God. The first responsibility is for family members. But then, if there is no family, then the church has responsibility. Look at verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. I'm sorry, do I want verse 9? Yeah, she's to be put on the list of the church. And then verse 16. The church needs to assist those who are widows indeed. And the very word widow means to be bereft. So a true widow is one who is bereft of any means of support. There's no family to support her. When that's the case, then she's called a true widow, a widow indeed. She's got no family to care for her. Then the church, representing the great compassionate heart of God and of Christ, is to take care of that widow, which has to do with financial support. Now, let's talk further about which widows are to be supported. We see that they are widows indeed, who do not have family to support them. And some commentators think that it's not just a matter of supporting them, but perhaps employing them. There's some indication that these older women are to serve the church in return for that support. It refers to a certain pledge that they make, a certain commitment they make. There's some early church history support for this. Tertullian, as early as 204 A.D., referring to chapter 5, verse 9, and the age of 60, he says that their experienced training and all the affections may have rendered them capable of readily assisting all others with counsel and comfort. So there's the idea that these older women were not only taken on and supported financially, but they were doing so in return for some service that they were giving to the church. They would counsel the younger women. We have evidence from the early church that they would help prepare the younger women for baptism. And so perhaps they were supported, but they were also serving the church. What qualified a widow indeed to be put on the list and supported by the church? Who was an eligible widow? First of all, as we've seen, she's truly needy. She's a widow indeed. She has no family to take care of her. But secondly, let's look at her spirituality. There were other qualifications. Look at verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Who is to be supported by the church? Not only a widow who has no other means of support, but a woman who has been a spiritual woman. That when she lost her husband and when she had no other earthly support, what did she turn to? She turned to God. She fixed her hope on God. She gave herself to prayer. She didn't turn to worldly indulgence. In her bereftness, she put her hope in God and she became given to prayer. That speaks of her spirituality, her maturity. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. In that day, age 60 was the day of old age. It's much older now, but that was the age at which she would no longer be able to support herself and not likely remarry. So there's an age of maturity there. There's also marital fidelity. Look at verse 9. A widow who is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now that doesn't mean that if her first husband died and she was remarried, she's disqualified. But it means she has been maritally faithful. Even as the elder, the pastor, needs to be a one-woman man, she was a one-man woman. She was faithful to her husband. And finally, she was a woman given to charity, given to good deeds. Look at verse 10. Look at the bookends. Having a woman who's to be supported, not just any 60-year-old woman who has no family, but she needs to meet these qualifications. Having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. Notice the bookends. Good works are bookends. Here is a woman, now in her later years, who has given herself to a life of good works in three areas. First of all, domestically, she has raised children. Mothers, you know. And children, I hope you know that the most selfless thing that your mothers will ever do is being a mother. It is one of the most selfless undertakings on planet Earth. I hope you appreciate that. Well, here's a woman qualified for support because she has raised children. She has poured herself out in her domestic responsibilities while she had children in the home. She did the cooking and the cleaning and the wiping the runny noses and changing the diapers and perhaps schooling and doing all those things that mothers do. She did that. Secondly, her hospitality. She's a hospitable woman. She's a lover of strangers. That's what hospitality actually means in the Greek. She welcomed people into her home. Very likely in that day you had these itinerant preachers going around, and sometimes they were in hostile Gentile territory and they needed lodging and they needed food. And they'd find it in a Christian home. So here's a woman who would open her heart, open her home to these preachers and maybe to other Christians that were commended to her. And she would serve them and provide food and lodging and spiritual refreshment to these believers that had been commended to her. She was a hospitable woman. And then she gave herself to works of mercy. It says, if she has washed the saints' feet, that's hospitality. When they came in with their dusty feet, it was the job of the household servant to wash their feet. She did that. She was hospitable. And the third thing is that she assisted those in distress. She gave herself to works of mercy, whether that meant feeding the hungry, whether that meant caring for the sick, whatever that meant, comforting the persecuted, she gave herself to works of mercy. That was a widow indeed who was to be put on the list and supported. I close with applications. What are we to take away from this portion of God's Word? And we'll pick up here next time and finish this section and then move on. I have five applications. First of all, to you who are young women, do you see the virtues that God esteems in an older woman? She didn't begin doing that when she turned 60. She gets rewarded by being supported by the church because she had lived a lifestyle of good works. We have a pretty good picture here of godly womanhood or womanly godliness, don't we? What does that mean for you younger women? I think many of you are doing this. It means you may have a gift of singleness, but unless you do, you ought to be preparing for marriage. You ought to be preparing for a life of faithfully, selflessly bringing up children in the ways of God and giving yourself selflessly to those things. You ought to be preparing now by having a heart of hospitality that welcomes people into your heart, into your home. You ought to have a heart of mercy now, that according to your gifts is reaching out. Basically, this is a life of selfless devotion to good works, like Jesus, who said, I have not come to be served. It says of him, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He says that about himself. So young women, you see this picture of mature, godly womanhood? This is what you ought to be about now, even in your single years, so that you might become such a woman in your later years. That's for young women. Young men, this gives you some instruction as to the kind of woman that you should look for. If this is a picture of mature, godly womanhood, that she's a woman devoted to good work, she's not self-indulgent, just concerned with buying things and accumulating things and preening herself in front of the mirror. She is a woman devoted to good works, works of service, works of hospitality, works of mercy. Young men, this tells you the kind of young woman, godly young woman, you ought to be looking for. But if you're ever going to attract such a young woman, you need to be such a young man who's devoting himself selflessly to others and to doing good works as your Savior Jesus. This tells us as men and women that we need to look out for our families, and are there widows in our family? Are there widows, widowed mother, grandmother, widowed aunts and uncles, that we may have a biblical responsibility as Christians to look out for and care for? Because the first responders to needy widows is not the church, it is family. And then every church needs to take a lesson from this. Every church of Jesus Christ needs to reflect the great heart of God and Jesus for the poor, the needy, the widows, and make sure that if there is a widow indeed, who has no other family support, that the church is making provision financially, perhaps in return for their service, and caring for those widows. Otherwise, we disown the faith. You know, we're misrepresenting our God who has compassion for the likes of these. And then finally, you older women, we don't have any, probably only one who qualifies here, but she doesn't even look that old. You older women are never to give up serving. You see, Christians never retire, do they? They don't say, you know, when I was younger, I served, and now I'm just coasting into the kingdom. No. You see, these older women, even at age 60, mature and ripe, were to be supported, but in return, likely for service. You can counsel, you can mentor younger women, you can help others in the church. We never quit serving until we're in the grave. So it's a message here for older women, of which we don't have any of, you know, advanced years, but you're getting there. Never give up serving. Christians don't retire. Someone has said we may retread, but we never retire. And even when you get to the place where you can't do much else, be like old Anna, who gave herself to praying every day in the temple. When you can do nothing else, you can at least pray. You need to be like the Lord Jesus in that. And then finally, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, take a lesson from this passage. Do you see that God cares about the weak and the helpless, the poor and the oppressed, such as the widows? Well, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive you and to change you, if you have not been regenerated, born again, let me tell you, you are weak and helpless because there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can never be good enough to meet God's standard. You are poor in that you can bring nothing to God that will please Him, that will get you into heaven. You are also oppressed because apart from Jesus Christ, sin oppresses us. Sin enslaves us, and we can't change ourselves. We can't stop being bad and being mean and being disobedient. We can't do that. We keep hitting our head against the wall, trying to be better, but we can't change our basic nature. But guess what? God is merciful to the weak and helpless, the poor and the needy. And He wants to show mercy to you if you will call upon Him and say, Jesus, I need to be forgiven for the bad things I've done. And I need a new heart because I can't stop being bad and being mean and being disobedient. I need you to change me. I need a new heart. If you call upon the Lord for mercy, He will show mercy. He will forgive all of your sins. He will give you a new heart. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and its instruction to us as individuals and as a church. We pray that every one of us would take to heart what is appropriate to us, Lord, that we would reflect Your great heart of compassion and mercy for the needy, the weak, and the helpless. Thank You that You looked upon us in our poverty of soul, in our weakness and helplessness spiritually, and You came and You showed mercy to us, You forgave us, You changed us, and You gave us life eternal. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.